ask a continued interest in your prayers tonight as we study Psalm 138. Last week, well, let me just read the paragraph. Psalm 138. Well, we studied 137. Verse 4 said, "How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land?" Remember it said they hang their harps by the rivers of Babylon. We sat down, yea, and wept as we remembered Zion. Very different tone from this psalm. They said, "How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land?" And it lamented their judgment that the Lord put upon them for their gross disobedience. We spoke about that last week. However, this psalm turns and speaks of the glory and power of God, who is able to deliver those who humble themselves before Him and who trust in Him. Now, that's more of what we're accustomed to in the Psalms, isn't it? Seeing God lifted up high, and praising Him, glorifying His name. So, we go from the mournful last week to that of rejoicing this week. Okay, so verse 1 says, Psalm of David, "I will praise thee with my whole heart. Before the gods will I sing praise unto thee." And notice gods is the little g. Okay, David makes mention of those from time to time. And in contrast to the one true and living God, where we would place a capital G. And by the way, on the next page, I'll have to show you where, or you'll see, I had a typo there. But nevertheless, David says, "With my whole heart." We'll pause right there, and this is not in the notes, but "with my whole heart." Do we praise the Lord with our whole heart? As much as we enjoy reading the Psalms, and especially these that are so uplifting and glorifying to the Lord, let's not forget that this type of praise is what we need to strive for. We're not there. Someone claims that I would say that there's times when we're lifted up, when we can wholeheartedly praise the Lord. But most of the time, we've got so many things going on in life that at least something is claiming a little of our attention, if not a lot of our attention. And so let's not pass over that so quickly. David is saying, "With my whole heart." And that's what we ought to strive for in worship and praise. With our whole heart. Because He's worthy of it, isn't He? He's worthy of all of our affection. All right, so he says, "I will praise thee with my whole heart. Before the gods, I will sing praise unto thee." Now, while we understand that we're not to cast our pearls before swine, as you'll find that in Matthew 7:6, yet there is no one before whom we should be ashamed to give praise to our God with all our heart. Thus our title, "Unashamed to Worship Our Great God." So again, not in the notes, but let me ask you a question here. Well, since we have this thought before us, is there anybody in whose presence you'd be ashamed to praise God? Hope not. You know, my thought goes to that young girl at Columbine when the fellow put the gun to her head and asked her if she was a Christian. What would you say? That would likely be your ticket home, wouldn't it? What would we say? We don't know until we get to that moment what grace we might have. I hope that we would say, "Oh yes, I am a Christian. I try to be." I hope to be. You know, maybe we wouldn't boast of the fact that we are, but we'd certainly, I hope that we would at least certainly proclaim something that would relate the fact that we want to be the very best Christian we can. So, we ought not to be ashamed to give praise to God with all our hearts in the presence of anyone. Okay? All we are, all we have, and all we ever hope for is bound up in the mercy, goodness, and provisions of our God and His grace toward us. We know that, don't we? Everything that we are, have, or hope to be is bound up in Him. Why would we be ashamed to praise Him before anybody? There's no one in this world that could do any more for us than what God already has done. Because what He already has done is sent His Son to this world to save us from our sins. If He never blessed us again, we've got more than enough to praise Him in all eternity. Because salvation is secured. All right? Lost my place. Okay. By the rivers of Babylon, a song was demanded of them, and they had no desire to respond to those demands. Yet, when we ourselves take thought of how wonderful our God is, then sincere praise and adoration comes forth. Praise is a free will offering. Okay? Praise is a free will offering, not a response to a demand. And when our mind and heart are set upon God's goodness and mercy, then praise is the natural outflow. Haven't you found that to be the case? You just stop and think about it. We sang tonight some songs that speaks about God's blessings upon us, His goodness, His mercy. You just think about that a while. It has to improve your day. If you love the Lord, if you understand what He's done for you, if you understand that you're a sinner and undeserving of any of His blessings, and yet He's been so good to us all, it has to improve your day just to think about the goodness and mercy of our God. So may we not be ashamed to praise Him before others. Verse 2 says, I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth, for thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. It's magnified. You know, that's not exactly what we would expect, is it? We would expect that His name would be exalted above everything. But He says of Himself that He's magnified His word above all His name. Right? For those who know Him and love Him, praise and adoration should come naturally. Don't you think? I mean, that should be the natural response as we live our lives and as we receive His blessings daily. We ought to naturally praise and adore Him. If we're too busy to do that, we're too busy. If we're too busy to say, thank you, Lord, we're too busy. All right? It ought to come naturally. And we rejoice in the many names of our God. Jehovah, self-existent and eternal. Elohim, all power and strength of the Godhead. By the way, I didn't put this in the notes, but as you begin reading in Genesis, as God speaks there, that word for God in the original is Elohim. Okay? The all-powerful, the strength, the might, and not only that, but it's plural. So the Godhead, even though Trinity, that word Trinity is not found in the Bible, it is certainly a Bible principle, isn't it? Okay? And we believe it and we rejoice in it. But the Word itself, that we recognize the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, the Word Trinity, is not in the Bible. Nevertheless, it's the truth. And Elohim is that word that refers to the Godhead, the plural of majesty. Okay? And then Jehovah Jireh. Remember that one? One who sees and provides. Okay? And that's just to name a few. Because we know him and we know some of his character and attributes, we can rejoice at the mention of his name. Doesn't it thrill your heart? Hear somebody talking about the Lord when they're saying truth. Sometimes folks talk about the Lord and they're ascribing things that don't belong to him. Our God's not weak. He's not trying to do anything, right? But oftentimes, how often do we hear, the Lord wants this, or he's trying to, whatever. That doesn't rejoice our heart when somebody dishonors him with attributes that don't belong to him. But we who know him and know his word, we rejoice when we hear those truths of all that he is and all that he's done. But whether we ever know his name or not, it is his word that constantly bears witness to his glory and truth. It is the living word, the Spirit, that speaks life to the dead and plants God's Spirit within them. Right? Therefore, that Spirit constantly leads and guides and provides a constant witness within them to the truth when it is heard or thought. If your heart rejoices when you hear some truth about God, it's because the Spirit within you is the first witness to it. That Spirit within you is rejoicing to that truth. That's why people that haven't, those people that have grown up all their lives hearing things other than the doctrines of grace, and maybe they can sing Amazing Grace and it just rejoices their heart, even though a lot of the doctrine in Amazing Grace is contrary to what they've heard from the pulpit. But that Spirit knows the truth because it's the Spirit of truth. And when that Spirit rejoices to that truth, that's what causes that thrill within your very soul when the truth is spoken. It's the first witness that we have. And hopefully we've learned enough that our head is caught up with the Spirit that rejoices within us. But there's a lot of people that hasn't happened yet. We can keep praying for them, can't we? All right. So whether we ever know his name or not, it is that word that constantly bears witness to his glory and truth. All right. It's the living word, the Spirit, that speaks life to the dead and plants God's Spirit within them. Therefore, that Spirit constantly leads and guides and provides a constant witness within them to the truth when it is heard or thought. That the written word has been provided to God's people for many generations to be a constant help and guide to know God's will and to remember our duty and privileges as God's people. All right. God gave the Old Testament to those men who penned it down, and it was there for God's people to benefit them. And it's been there for generations. We have it today. Though many Bibles are collecting dust, it's there. And it's a constant, it's there to be a constant blessing and guide for us. Okay? When the Spirit blesses his word to be preached, that too is a help and comfort to God's people. So when the psalmist says, "For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name," it is that word that teaches us all that we know about our God. All right? And of course, the word was made flesh and dwelt among us. John 1:14. And in all things, he is to have the preeminence. All right? According to his word. And so, in its various forms, the word of God is magnified above all his name. It behooves us, though, to rightly divide the scriptures and see the purpose of those various forms of the word of God. Now, you see, this is a long paragraph here on this verse, but it's important for us to understand the importance of that word. And just because you see the word written in scripture, it's not always referring to the same thing. Okay? While many in Christianity claim that the preached word and the written word can enable a person to be born again, okay, we understand that. A lot of people believe that, don't they? We refer to that as gospel regeneration, that somebody can preach the gospel and under the sound of the gospel, a person can be born again, some people believe. Or a tract can be handed to someone, and that person can read that tract and pray a prayer, they can be born again. That's what some people believe. That's not what the Bible teaches. All right? But only the life-giving voice of the Son of God by the Holy Spirit of God, in accord with the sovereign will of God the Father, can accomplish that. All right? I didn't put it as a reference down, but John 5:25 is where we normally refer to that life-giving voice of the Son of God. Verily, verily, I say to you, Jesus said, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. That's how a person's born again. Now, he said, the hour is coming and now is. Later on, he's going to say in that chapter, verily, verily, I say to you, the hour is coming. But he didn't say, and now is. So that first time, he was talking about something that was happening right then, and it's ongoing. When he speaks life to the dead sinner. But that next time, when he says the hour is coming, he's speaking of the resurrection. When all that are in the graves will be raised. All right? So the only life-giving there is in the life-giving voice of the Son of God. When the Spirit speaks to the dead sinner and raises them from a death in sins to life in Christ. And when the King James Version uses a capital W to speak of the Word of God, remember John chapter 1? That refers to Jesus, doesn't it? Okay, it's not talking about just the Scriptures. It's talking about Christ, the Son of God, the Word of God. Okay. However, some today are using that word with a capital W there to speak of, some today are using that word with a capital W when they refer to the Scriptures. I don't know if you've seen that, but I have seen that in a lot of things here lately. A lot of people are capitalizing the W when really they're just talking about the Bible and the Scriptures. And while that may be consistent with doctrines they preach, it is not according to truth. Okay? The only time that W should be capitalized, and like we have it in the scripture in John chapter 1, is referring to Jesus, the Word of God that was made flesh. Dwelt among us, all right? So rest assured, when the truth is declared, whether preached or in writing, God will be honored and glorified, whether his name is ever mentioned or not. If his truth is preached, it will glorify him. Now, in the parentheses there at the end, I said Book of Esther with a question mark. Do you know why I mentioned Book of Esther? Because God's name is not even mentioned in the whole book of Esther. Now, are you familiar with the book of Esther? Isn't it a good book? Well, certainly it is, because it's in the Bible. But God's name's not there. But is God honored and glorified in that book? Oh, absolutely. His providence is strong there, isn't it? His people have faith. But his name, not even mentioned in the whole book. Oh, but he is glorified, isn't he? So, just one instance where his name is magnified. I'm sorry, his word is magnified above all his name. Verse 3. The second word there that I put there, God, should be capitalized. I try to proofread this. Sometimes it's hard to proofread your own writings, isn't it? You just overlook things. Verse 3. In the day when I cried, thou answeredst me, and strengthenest me with strength in my soul. Only God can do that with lasting results. And he should be praised for it. Let me pause for the notes here just a moment to throw something else in. Aren't you glad that we have a God that we can call upon any time of day or night? 24/7, 365 and a quarter days every year. He's there. He's real. He's powerful. He's loving. He's there. And we can call upon him, and he hears. Not only does he hear, that's glorious in itself that he would listen to somebody like me. I know why he listens to you, but that he would listen to me. But he also answers. And that's beyond glorious, isn't it? That he answers prayer. We have a great God. Only God can do that with lasting results. He should be praised for it. The gods of this world, like money and fame and whatever else you can label as a god in this world, can get people pumped up and psyched up for a while and appear to give strength, but it soon fades. It's just something from this world. And granted, many people seek a higher Christian experience. They want to get all excited with what they call worship. And some do that, don't they? I hesitate to say much about that, but sometimes when we have visitors, if they're not acquainted with Primitive Baptist, they may not think there's much going on here. We had some visitors here from Florida a year or so ago. When the man walked out, he said, well, what's going on here? It'll be full in a year. I've thought about that a lot. I wondered what kind of spirit that was set in. We've got what we understand to be the truth. We've got God's love and his mercy and his grace. And we try to worship him in spirit and in truth. And that's what the church is all about. It's not organizations. It's not heightened experiences, although we can get on the mountaintops at times, can't we? And I certainly don't discourage that, but I'm just saying what some people refer to in that, they think they've got to climb higher and higher and higher all the time. Life's full of hills and valleys. And thankfully, there's times when we can be on the mountaintops, and I trust it, and I hope and pray that we can be on lots of mountaintops in worshiping God. But the truth The Word of God is what we desire to hear. It's what we desire to grow in, all right? So, what other people look for, that's nothing in comparison to lasting strength and encouragement and comfort that God ministers to our very soul in our times when we call upon Him in sincerity and truth. The relationship we have with our Lord, those quiet times in our prayer and meditation, reading the Word that strengthens and that feeds our souls, that's what's needful, isn't it? And I'll tell you, that'll help you to be on more mountaintops. Well, we've spent some time with the Lord. All right? What God provides is as much strength as we need for the day and just when we need it. I didn't put the verse in Isaiah, but he says, as thy days, so shall thy strength be. And it's not always the same that we need every day, is it? Some days are easy, and some days we're rejoicing in the Lord, and some days are hard. And some days it seems like the old devil just won't leave us alone. And if the devil were to leave us alone, we still got this old flesh to contend with. But the Lord gives us whatever we need, and He does it when we need it. In the day, He says, when I cry, thou answeredest me and strengthenest me with strength in my soul. Verse 4, all the kings of the earth shall praise thee, O Lord, when they hear the words of thy mouth. Note that the verse qualifies itself. Notice he says, all the kings of the earth shall praise thee, but then he says, when they hear the words of thy mouth. Now, will all the kings of the earth praise God? I don't think so. You know, just what little bit I know about history, I think there's been some who didn't praise God. So the only way all of this can be true is those who actually have the ability to hear. When they heard Him and praised. All right, so the verse qualifies itself. Those that hear will be the ones who will praise the Lord. Since not all men have faith, according to 2 Thessalonians 3:2, you know, Paul prayed that he might be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. All right, so not all men have faith. Only they that have ears to hear will hear. Jesus said that in a number of ways. And also we find it in the Revelation, don't we? In the letters to the seven churches, he that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So not everyone has an ear to hear. All right? Granted, there are many things the Lord did for His people, which when they reached the ears of nearby kings, they were either afraid or gave glory to God. I mentioned Rahab. Rahab and all the inhabitants of the city, she said, were fearful when they heard of what happened in other places. They were fearful. Okay? But then the queen of Sheba, remember when she heard? She went and visited Solomon, didn't she? And you remember what her testimony was? The half hath not been told. But what she heard. Now, that was a glory to God, wasn't it? Solomon was just a man. Now, he was blessed with incredible wisdom, but it was because God gave it to him. All right? But the fact remains, they should We're talking about all the kings of the earth. They should give glory because his works are worthy of praise from every king. We know that's true, don't we? All right, verse 5. They shall sing, yea, they shall sing in the days, I'm sorry, let me start over. Yea, they shall sing in the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. No matter how great the king or kingdom, God is worthy of their praises. And there's no greater example of this than Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. I pick on old Nebuchadnezzar a lot. But isn't that a wonderful example? Here's a man with, and now listen, kings in that day had power. They didn't have to answer to anybody. All right? But when the Lord dealt with him, he was ready to praise the Lord. Let's turn to that real quick. Let's see. Let me just read the next one. When the Lord dealt with this man, though he still had much to learn and possessed many faults, he praised the Lord as well as any have ever uttered the language of man. Look at Daniel 4:34. I'm going to take time to read this. You remember the situation, don't you? Nebuchadnezzar got lifted up in pride. He'd already been warned. He'd had a dream. He'd been warned about it, and yet he walked around his palace, said, oh, this great Babylon, which I've built by the power of my might. Well, he was lifted up, wasn't he? But he'd already been warned. And so God dealt with him. Let's see, Daniel chapter 4. What was it, verse 30? Let's see where we want to start here. So after he was like an animal, after he ate grass like an oxen and his hair grew like feathers, right? Verse 34, and at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. Now that's praise, isn't it? I mean, there's a month of preaching in that verse. There's some understanding in that verse as to who God is. And his kingdom is an everlasting. Yeah, he was a king, but his kingdom's not everlasting. But he's praising the one whose kingdom is from everlasting to everlasting. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what doest thou? Oh, Nebuchadnezzar thought he was something at one time. God showed him he was nothing. All the inhabitants of the earth was nothing. And he was one, just one of them. At the same time, my reason returned unto me, and for the glory of my kingdom, mine honor and brightness returned unto me, and my counselors and my lord sought unto me, and I was established in my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added unto me. Now it's been restored to him. But now what does he say? Is he still lifted up in pride? Is he still bragging about the glory of his kingdom that he built by the power of his might? Verse 37 says, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase. And that is the voice of experience. Because that's exactly what he had done. He walked in pride. God abased him. And now he's giving praise to God. Those are beautiful words. Now, similarly, Darius of the Medes and Persians did the same after God delivered Daniel. Remember God, when God delivered Daniel out of the den of lions? Remember what Darius said? Daniel chapter 6. Now let's just get a couple of verses. Daniel 6, verses 26 and 27. After Daniel was brought out of the den of lions, some of the scoffers would say, well, the lions just weren't hungry. They didn't read enough Bible, did they? Because those who accused Daniel were cast in. And the lions break all their bones. All right? So it wasn't the lions. It was the providence of God. Let's give praise where praise is due. And so that old king that while Daniel was curled up and probably using one of those lions for a pillow. In my mind, that's just how I see it. I can't prove it, but that's just how I see it. And the king tossed and turned all night. And that old king the next morning, back up there in verse 20, he says, O Daniel, is thy God whom thou servest continually able to deliver thee from the lions? He was, wasn't he? And he still is. All right, so getting back to verse 26. Darius, the king, he says, I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, and that was the known world in that day, that every, and don't you wish this was the case today, the decree. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. Aren't you glad they're not commanded to fear and tremble before Daniel, but the God of Daniel? Oh, that it were so today. For he is the living God. Old Darius learned something there, didn't he? And steadfast forever. And his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall be even unto the end. Well, he still had something to learn. Because there is no end to his kingdom. All right? Now, it'll end upon this earth, but it'll continue on in heaven. All right, he delivereth and rescueth, and he worketh signs and wonders in heaven and in earth, who hath delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. What wonderful words that God blessed men to understand. All right? So they shall sing in the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. Those two kings learned a lot about the glory of the Lord. Verse 6. Though the Lord be high, yet hath he respect unto the lowly, but the proud he knoweth afar off. He hath respect unto the lowly. A person calling upon God, desiring for his prayers to be answered, needs to know this, doesn't he? He hath respect to the lowly. As great as our God is, yet he wondrously and mercifully hears the cries of his people and provides for their needs. However, note that he does this in their humility, not in their haughtiness. I didn't put this in the notes, but you remember the prayer, or the those two that went up to pray, went up to the temple to pray, the Pharisee and the publican. Do you remember which one Jesus said was justified, went down to his house justified? Was it the man that said, "Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other men"? Couldn't you just see him puffing his chest out? It was the publican that couldn't even so much lift his eyes to heaven. Smote upon his breast. Said, "Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner." Which one went to his house justified? The publican. The lowly. The one that confessed his own sins. Until they're humble, he will not answer their cry. Isaiah 57:15 speaks of this principle as well. Notice very, very quickly here, Isaiah 57, verse 15. Verse 15, Isaiah 57, verse 15. "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit." Isn't that wonderful? Look at the great gulf between. He dwells in the high and holy place. And he says, "with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit." Why? To revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. What a high privilege that God will hear us when we call upon him. Verse 7, "Though I walk in the midst of trouble, thou wilt revive me. Thou shalt stretch forth thine hand against the wrath of mine enemies, and thy right hand shall save me." Now remember, this is a psalm of David. And David knew this by experience. And I can't find a greater example of a mortal man in Scripture that had a greater trust and confidence in God than David. Now, I know we can't look upon the heart and measure that trust and all that. There were plenty of good, faithful servants of the Lord. But David just manifested a confidence in God. And I'm satisfied that the experiences that David had and the many times that he went to battle and the many times adversity affected him and how he had to run from Saul and then he had to run from his own son. But God was with him and delivered him. You know, we read about Joseph being delivered, that God was with him and how wonderful that is. But David had many more experiences in battle. As a matter of fact, the scriptures even says David was a man of war. And those many, many, many times that David experienced deliverance from the Lord, he manifests such a confidence in God. And that's what this verse speaks of, great confidence. "Thy right hand shall save me." What great promises we have in God's word. This verse is inspired and inerrant. All right? In other words, that's what we say the scriptures are. We understand God inspired. They're in-breathed. God, the holy men of old spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. It's inspired. And it's also in error. It's without error. Okay? Now what we're talking about is the Word of God without error. There can be publishers that make typos. There can be people that don't do an accurate representation or you know, copies. But what we're talking about is what God inspired is inerrant. If you've got a good quality King James, then from all I've ever been able to study throughout my life, that it just seems to me that the hand of God's providence was more upon that translation than any other that is available. Okay? So the point I'm making is David boasted this great confidence in the Lord. And it's well-founded because we're reading it from the Word of God. Okay? So we can trust it. Therefore, David is speaking truth according to the will of God. So no matter what trouble we have to pass through, God will be there to provide for us. Now, maybe I should have said this, but I didn't put it in the notes, but that doesn't mean we're not going to have trouble. It means God will be with us, working His will, which quite often is not our will, is it? But whose will is best? No question about that, is it? So we constantly need to submit ourselves unto His will. No wrath of the enemy is a match for our God, who sees all, knows all, and who can provide in an instant all His will allows. Now that's power, isn't it? Okay. Verse 8. The Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. Thy mercy, O Lord, endureth forever. Forsake not the works of thine own hands. This is not in the notes either, but aren't we like clay in the hands of the potter? Maybe I should have dwelt on that point, but you can think about it. That's what we are. That's what Isaiah speaks of us as. Jeremiah went down to the potter's house. But what we did say is this truth is repeated again. Paul was persuaded of it himself. All right? I didn't put the reference on there, did I? 2 Timothy. The Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto His heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. That's what Paul said. That's 2 Timothy chapter 4. Some of the closing verses of 2 Timothy. Verse 18. 2 Timothy 4, verse 18, if you want to write that in there. All right. So that's what Paul said of the confidence he had in what the Lord would do for himself. What about us? What about us? All right. Well, then for each of us, Philippians 1 and 6 says, being confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Isn't that what David is saying? The Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. Thy mercy, O Lord, endureth forever. Forsake not the work of thine own hands. He's not going to forsake us. God will not forsake us. Now, that doesn't mean that everything's going to be rosy and everything's going to be smooth. It means God not going to forsake us. Paul was confident. David was confident. Paul was confident right up until the end. You know, history tells us that he was beheaded, wasn't he? But as we've spoken of from time to time, when they laid his head in that guillotine, and when that blade dropped down as soon before his head hit the ground. In his soul, his eyes opened in the presence of the Lord. Isn't that a wonderful thought? What a wonderful thought. And then in Philippians, he told us, being confident of this very thing, he which hath begun a good work in you. That brings it right on down to us, doesn't it? We'll perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. And that day is none other than when he comes again. When he comes again. Well, we might have been in the grave for a long time. Doesn't matter. Our bodies may have been in the grave for a long time, but if we pass the scene of this life before he comes again, we'll awake in his presence too. Waiting the morning of the resurrection, when that voice of the Son of God will speak and all that are in the grave shall come forth. Won't that be a glorious day? And we won't have to wait until the morning of the resurrection to begin enjoying glory, because our spirit will be with him as soon as we pass this life. But the point of this verse is, the Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. Thy mercy, O Lord, endureth forever. Forsake not the work of thine own hands. We're never out of God's care. Never out of his sight. Never out of his love. Never out of his mercy. I'd say we're in good hands, don't you? He won't forsake the work of his own hands. May God bless you, is our prayer.